Well, these particular verses, as well as the whole of the Apostle John's first letter, unfold for us yet another doctrine that we dare not neglect. It's the assurance of salvation. And as we've considered for the past 3 or now 4 weeks the doctrine of justification, the teaching of the Scripture about the assurance of salvation logically follows and rightly follows our study of justification. Because here with justification, we're moving now from an objective verdict that God has spoken in His court, now to a subjective aspect that the believer experiences in his life. A believer's justification is permanent. It's once for all. However, a believer's assurance of that justification can fluctuate. It can lessen. It can be weakened. It can be shaken. And yet a Christian's assurance of his or her salvation can be enlarged. It can be strengthened. It can be made sound. And so before being justified in God's eyes, no one of us has any assurance before Him. But being justified by His grace and only by His grace, you have and you ought to have every assurance, and in the words of a famous hymn, say, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story. This is my song." Is it your song? Is it yours? Is Jesus yours? If you were to die tonight, Christian, are you confident that you will at that very moment be ushered into the glory of heaven itself? Or are there doubts? Are there fears, anxieties, alarms, for whatever fault God may find existing in you, that therefore He will bar you from entrance and moreover cast you into hell? The late John Gerstner, who's a mentor to R.C. Sproul, said with his characteristic wit, "If I know that Jesus is mine, I cannot have anything but a blessed assurance forever and ever. If all I can say is Jesus is mine for the moment, then I do not have a blessed assurance. I have instead a blasted assurance." If you confess to be a Christian, are Jesus and salvation yours for a passing moment or for all eternity? Is your assurance blessed or is it blasted? Well, these are real. These are relevant questions. They cut to the very heart of the way we think about God, what He has done in the gospel and in the work of Jesus Christ. They affect the way we think. They affect the way we view God, the way we view the future, the way we live even now. It's not uncommon for a new believer, despite all the joys, all the freedoms of conversion, of coming to Christ, of receiving pardon for sins, of knowing the truth, when he has committed even a grievous sin once again, to believe that he's committed the unpardonable sin, the sin unto death, that never again will he be in the favor of God, that his salvation is now over. There's many a believer who, because of sin and disobedience, because of ignorance or negligence, doubts or despair, lukewarmness or inconsistency, has his assurance shaken. This is the way David was after his sin with Bathsheba. What do we hear him say in Psalm 51? "But restore to me the joy of my salvation." Not salvation. He always and would always have that. But the joy of my salvation. Restore that affective feeling, those affections, in terms of his relation to God and God's relation to him. We read of Asaph in Psalm 77. No hint of any sin. And yet saying, "Is God forgotten to be gracious?" Has he somehow forgotten that he's a God of compassion and of love and kindness? These are real experiences for the Christian. It can be the case, it may be the case for you as you sit here this morning. But this is not the will of the Heavenly Father. This is not the will of God. Is there a good father who would want his child to be in doubt whether he really is his son or daughter? Whether he's really a part of the family? No. He would want every assurance. One Puritan has said, "It's the very drift and design of the Holy Scriptures to bring souls first to an acquaintance with Christ and then to an acceptance of Christ and then to build them up in a sweet assurance of their interest in Christ." Another has said, "The greatest thing we can desire next to the glory of God is our own salvation. And the sweetest thing we can desire is the assurance of our salvation. All saints shall enjoy a heaven when they leave this earth. Some saints enjoy a heaven while they are here on earth." And that's the will of God. Hear that note that John rings in chapter 3, verse 1. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And such we are." Note that assurance. Amazing love that God would call us of all people to be children of God. And should you doubt, such we are. That's assurance of salvation. And so in light of the reality of either a blessed or a blasted assurance, how can you be assured that you truly are a Christian? The question has within itself an optimism. I didn't say, can you be assured? How can you be assured? The Bible says very clearly that a man must examine himself. If we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. 2 Corinthians 13, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. Now, why would the Scripture give those commands if it wasn't possible, if it was not the will of God that you, in naming the name of Christ, would arrive at an assurance of God's love for you in Christ and of salvation being so great as the letter to Hebrews says it is? In Hebrews chapter 3, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance of hope until the end. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth we will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before Him. God would have you to be assured of your salvation. And so the question then becomes, how can you and I be assured if we name the name of Christ that we truly are Christians? Well, John's first letter answers this question. And the question should be seen in view of the context of the first century. The first ism that prevailed, there are many isms, but we'll look at two that relate to the letter. The first ism that prevailed was known as Gnosticism. The Gnostics were an outgrowth of the Judaistic religion. It was a heresy. And what they did is they combined pagan and Greek philosophy with Christian themes and things that they got from their Old Testament. And so it was a smorgasbord of ideas and beliefs. And what they taught was that the creation happened as a result of evil. And so all matter, all things that you see, touch, taste, handle, they are inherently evil. And so they said there are, well, they had two schools, one of which said, therefore, avoid everything as much as you possibly can. Avoid things material. Be an ascetic. Deny things lest you be contaminated, since it's evil. Another school said, well, since it's evil, what's the use? We can't be uncontaminated from it. Just go ahead and glutton yourself. Indulge yourself. Live life however your carefree heart would like to live it. Don't worry about moral pollution. And so if you were to be delivered from these things, it came through an esoteric, a secret knowledge that only the really enlightened and illuminated could come to understand. That was Gnosticism. And I say incipient Gnosticism because it was starting out at the time of John's letter, and it would bloom more fully and become ripe in about 150 to 200 years after John's letter. But this is the background of the letter of 1 John. Salvation and deliverance in the Gnostic thinking was only for an enlightened few. And even then there was great striving of obtaining that knowledge. The Gnostic teaching denied the true humanity of Christ. They denied the importance of holiness. They were indifferent to sin. It was a loveless religion. People were vying and competing for spiritual status. The Apostle Paul also combated Gnosticism when he said to Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoid worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge or gnosis, which some have professed and have gone astray from the faith. This is the background, Gnosticism. A secondism, we see it today as well, skepticism. People that were skeptics, they are still around today. They wonder whether God really exists. They wonder whether Christ really came as the promised Messiah, whether the Bible was really the Word of God, what the apostles were preaching was really true, whether there were such things as miracles. They were skeptics, and they are around today. And so John addresses these very things in chapter 2. Verse 18, children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all no. You know the truth. John, throughout his letter, plays on that word knowledge. You, believers, you know the truth in following the teaching of the apostles. We see it in verse 26. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, verse 27, the anointing which you have from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. That is, of those people. But his anointing teaches you about all things. And so to arrive at assurance of salvation, there are going to be opposing factors. There are going to be ideologies, philosophies, theologies that are going to oppose what you believe. And so you must have the right understanding of the basis for your salvation. And John, we see that getting at just this in terms of the context of the letter. But we also see, more importantly, probably more directly, the contents of the letter are especially helpful for us as we think of the assurance of our salvation. this letter of John was written as a sequel to the gospel. We know sequels from movies. It seems that the Pirates of the Caribbean has yet another sequel coming to it. There's a sequel to the fourth gospel. You remember how John ended his gospel in chapter 20? You may need to turn here. He says in chapter 20, verse 30, "There are many other signs Jesus also performed, which in the presence of his disciples are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John wrote his gospel so that people would be converted to Christ, that they might come from a state of unbelief to believing in Jesus Christ. And in believing in Jesus Christ, they might have life. But what did we read at 1 John chapter 5, verse 13? How did he end the sequel to the gospel? 1 John 5:13. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." John was written for the conversion of sinners. 1 John is written for the comfort or the confirmation of believers, for their assurance. And so this is a sequel. This is John's whole purpose for writing, is so that you and I and all the experiences, all the trials, all the turmoil of our Christianity, we might through thick and thin know and have the assurance that we truly have eternal life. That's his purpose. If you leave here this morning without an assurance of the things that are spoken, you must be before the Lord and say, pleading, "Lord, grant me this assurance." And so then we should ask ourselves, in view of this letter, how it is that we can truly be assured if we are Christians. Now, what John does in this letter is he takes three themes and he twists and spirals them throughout his letter. We could liken it to a screw being screwed into a wall. He takes it and he keeps turning it. And as he turns it, it goes deeper. It becomes more cemented and fixed in the minds of those who read and understand. It's like a snake going into plumbing. If you've got a blockage, you put a, what do they call that thing? I call it a snake. And you wind that thing through the pipe. And it takes out whatever is obstructing it. John is winding a snake, as it were, through the believers' lives and their thinking. And he's saying, I want to unclog whatever is getting in the way of your being assured of your salvation. And we see this, these three themes, this way. The first one is believing in Christ. The second one is loving the brethren. The third one is keeping God's commands. Those are the parts of the screw that keep being twisted throughout the letter. It's like an auger going in, a drill. In chapter 3, we read it. You can see all three of them right here where he summarizes it for the second time in the letter. Verse 23 of chapter 3. "This is his commandment, that we," here's the first one, "believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Secondly, love one another. Thirdly, just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. By this we know that he abides in us, by his Spirit whom he has given us." Believing in Christ, loving the brethren, keeping God's commands. If those three features are a part of your life, you have every right to be assured of your salvation in Christ. If they are not a part of your life, and your life is not marked by these things, remove from your thinking every assurance that you truly are a Christian. These things have been written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Well, let's go ahead and look at this. Since we are to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. The first is believing in Christ. You go back to chapter 1. And you can see something of what we are to believe about Jesus Christ. He was from the beginning. John's way of saying he precedes time and space and history. He is eternal. And he being that is God. And the way the gospel starts, the Word was with God and the Word was God in the beginning. But yet this Word became flesh. God became a man. And so what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and our hands have handled and touched, the Word of life. You should believe that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, you should believe that He is the advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ, the righteous. You should believe that Jesus Christ perfectly kept the demands of the law. You should believe that Jesus Christ has no sin about Himself, and therefore may be an advocate, a savior, a defense attorney before you and Almighty God who judges. You should believe, chapter 2, verse 2, that He is the propitiation, that by His sacrifice He has satisfied God's anger against sin pertaining to any who would come in faith. That there is in Jesus Christ a sufficient sacrifice to take away and remove your guilt before God. You should believe that in what John is saying here is that if anyone sins, insert your own name. We have an advocate with the Father. You should hear the loving words of Jesus Christ through the Apostle John saying, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You should believe that Jesus Christ, even now through the preaching of the gospel, is calling you to leave your sins and to come and receive the gift of pardon and eternal life. These are some of the things that you should believe about Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verse 23, you should believe that you must confess Jesus Christ if you are to be saved. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. That present tense confesses. Somebody who is persevering in their confession of Jesus Christ. Somebody who even before men and opponents of the gospel are saying, "Yes, Jesus Christ is my only hope of salvation." Not buckling under pressure, but maintaining that. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, test the spirits. Not every Jesus put before people is the real Jesus. It says right here that we are to test the spirits. Verse 6, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. And so are you listening to what the Scripture says about Jesus and the way of salvation and the significance of the cross? All of these things relate to what you believe about Jesus Christ. And if you do not believe this way, these things, then at this point, you would fail the test. And therefore, you would have no basis on which to be assured of salvation. This is the Savior. This is the way of salvation. And so this is the doctrinal test. Believing in Jesus Christ, who He is, and what He has done. But a second
test
is loving the brethren. Believing in Christ, and secondly, loving the brethren. We see this explicitly stated as the basis for assurance of salvation. Chapter 3, verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. We see it in verses 14 and 15. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. In chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And verse 20 of chapter 4. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. John is saying that love of the brethren is a hallmark of the Christian truly. And therefore you have assurance of your salvation should you pass this test. Now what's involved in this kind of love? Well, we saw a little bit of it a couple weeks ago in James, where it's not merely a saying love, but it's a doing love. It's a love that's sincere, that's sacrificial, that gives even when it may be inconvenient. It may not be according to the person's own desires at that time, but it's the right thing to do, and it's a blessing, and it lifts up and encourages and does good to someone else. That's love. It's tireless. And that's the way that God has loved us. And so God, being love and loving us by sending His own Son sacrificially, sincerely, for our good, is this the kind of love that we have one to another? Jesus would say, even the Pharisees love each other. If you only go that far, and you love according to what may be for your gain, or for your clickiness or clubbiness of Christianity, you're with those who think like themselves, yourself, that dress like yourself, that have the same convictions on non-essential things as you do. Well, that's really not the spirit, the fullness of gospel love. We know love by this, that He sent His Son. He gave sacrificially. Are we willing to lay down ourselves for our brothers and sisters? Our time. Use our gifts. We should love the brethren. This is the relational test. Believing in Christ is the doctrinal test. This is the relational test. How do we walk in our relationships one to another? Is there this kind of a sense that these people, my brothers and sisters in Christ, have received the same love from God that I have? All of their sins are washed away, and God accepts them on the basis of faith in Christ. And He doesn't judge them. And He doesn't hold things against them. And if there is something that's out of place, God Himself loves in such a way that He wins back. He brings back for the sake of peace. Do I do that with my brothers and sisters? Or do I rather hang on to whatever barb or situation and keep it lodged within my heart? Love one another. There's a third test, in addition to believing in Christ and loving the brethren, and it's keeping God's commands. Believing in Christ is the doctrinal test. Loving one another is the relational test. Keeping God's commands is the ethical test. This has to do with our ethics, the way we live our lives before God. This is a necessary requirement. We saw it in chapter 3, verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness
is not of God. It gets even stronger in verse 6. No one who abides in Him sins. And no one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. You say, if I commit any sin, that means that I'm not a Christian? No, he's talking about a lifestyle, a practice, a consecratedness to sin. Living life as though it's indifferent. There's no difference to sin or righteousness. Doesn't matter. He's saying that the person who's come to Christ will be careful to be about keeping God's commands. That's a signal of your being a Christian. And if that is in your life, of keeping God's commands, you have assurance to be a Christian. If you don't believe rightly about Christ, if you don't love your brothers and sisters whom you confess to have as your own, and if you do not keep God's commandments, there is no assurance for you to maintain a Christian profession. This is the Word of God. We see it further in chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. And when you don't keep His commandments, because none of us do that completely, even as Christians. That's why chapter 2, verse 3 follows verses 1 and 2. These things I am writing to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He's the propitiation, the satisfying of God's anger for our sins and for the sins of all the world. But if you break God's commandments, is there a hurriness? Is there a rush to get back to this advocate and plead the merits of His death for you? To confess to Him in prayer and confession that His blood is sufficient to pardon and wash away all your sins. And then when you are brought to that once again, that there's a zeal to keep God's commandments. A way of thankfulness to God. Since God has so forgiven me, I so obey Him. That's the spirit of the Christian who keeps God's commands. He sees that it's a reflection of God's image. That this is what Jesus did. Therefore, this is what I am to do. To keep His commands. And so these are tests. Believing in Christ, the doctrinal test. Loving the brethren, the relational test. Keeping God's commands, the ethical test. How can you know if you truly are a Christian? The Spirit of God testifies that you are truly a Christian insofar as these things mark and characterize your life. And it has to be the Spirit's testimony. That's why He says in chapter 3, the one who keeps His commandments abides in Him and He in Him. We know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given. It's the Spirit who testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Romans chapter 8. Now the question is, do you have this inward testimony? Can you, under the light of Scripture, come to see and say with a clear conscience, I believe rightly about Christ. And from my heart, I am trusting only in Him for my salvation. You review your life. Can you say, there is a love for the brethren. I serve my brothers and sisters. I worship with my brothers and sisters. When there are things wrong, I seek in the Spirit of God to seek peace. Pursue it still. To serve and love and cherish these people whom God cherishes. And you look under the light of Scripture and see that there is a zeal for God's commands. A carefulness to seek to obey God. And if you don't, that bothers you. Is that there? Quote Dr. Gerstner once again. It is a shame for true Christians not to have a blessed assurance. It's a shame. But it is a crime for non-Christians to have assurance. Strong language. But he's only reflecting what the Apostle John has said. That person is a liar. And we know what God has prepared for liars. The lake of fire in Revelation. And so this is solemn stuff. We must examine ourselves in this light. You may be here today among people who have either a blessed or a blasted assurance. And you may come as one with a biased assurance. And you examine yourself, not on the basis of the Scripture, but on the basis of your own thinking, your own standard of what you believe God has said. It would be better for you to trust in a spider's web, to use the language of Job. It would be as in the language of Jesus, building a house on sand. For when the flood or the storm comes, it's all washed away. Forget not those words of our Lord, which will be spoken to many on that last day. I never knew you. Depart from me, all you who practice lawlessness. We must have assurance. It must not be biased. And we shouldn't wrestle for a blasted assurance. We shouldn't be content with that. We should go on to a blessed assurance. My friends, my Christian friends, my brothers and sisters, for those of you who lack and are weak in assurance, if you were to take a walk, a long walk, would you not walk through both sun and shade? And just because you come to a place of shade, that does not mean that you've left the path. Though you walk through a valley, a dark, cold valley, that does not mean that the path has been departed from. No, you look up and you see that God alone is exalted. And that though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, He is still with you. You cling to these promises. One has said that assurance will assist us in all duties. It will arm us against all temptations. It will answer all objections. And it will sustain us in all conditions. This is true. How pastoral. How needed this is for all of us. Comfort in trials now through assurance. Anticipation of glory to come. The assurance of salvation. Do you really want to live without assurance of the love of God in Jesus Christ for the chiefest and greatest of sinners? I say that you need not. God would not have you left there. As John has written, so I have spoken to you. These things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Believe in Jesus Christ. Love the brethren. Keep God's commands. For insofar as you're doing this, that is the Spirit's testimony of your salvation.